sometimes we get discouraged in the spiritual warfare. We forget that we're on the winning side. We forget that God's sovereign. That's why we sang a lot of songs this morning about God's kingdom, about God's authority, about God being in control, even when it looks like circumstances are against us. Or we look around and we see it looks like the wicked are prospering. Or we see tough trials. God is still accomplishing His kingdom agenda. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God is going to accomplish what He has set out to do. And one conviction that we should bring away from this study that we've been doing these months in the book of Acts, we should bring away the conviction that God's word, His gospel message, is unstoppable. This is all about the spread of God's word throughout the inhabited world of that day. Look at the small beginnings that we started with. Just a handful of disciples who didn't have any great prominence. They didn't have any great wealth. They had no influence such as we would think it might be in a worldly sense. And yet God used these ordinary people and used these small beginnings to advance His kingdom against all types of obstacles. The key verse in our section this morning, if you look at chapter 12, verse 24, at the end of what we're going to study, chapter 12, verse 24, is another one of those brief progress reports that Luke slips in there, just to let you know how things are progressing as he's moving through here the account in Acts. In this little progress report, chapter 12, verse 24, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. God's word is having great success. Now, what is maybe more surprising or more startling at this point, more impressive, is we're going to see the difficult circumstances that were surrounding this progress report that the word was having great success. We're going to look this morning at two potential obstacles, and they were very real obstacles to church growth, and yet how God's kingdom, the advance of God's kingdom, was unstoppable in this particular, these circumstances here. Our section that we're looking at is bracketed on the front end and on the back end by references to the missionary team of Barnabas and Saul. Look at chapter 11, verse 30. Verses 27 to 30 are the first little story we're going to look at, and then we have the story of the persecution under Herod in chapter 12. But in that section in verses 27 to 30, at the beginning of what we're going to study, in verse 30, it talks about them sending financial relief to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And so they did this in charge of Barnabas and Saul. They sent the money that they had collected to the elders. And so you see at the beginning this reference to this team of Barnabas and Saul. And then the flip side of that bracket, if you turn over to the end of chapter 12, the last verse in chapter 12, it's a transition verse. As we head into chapter 13, and really the second half of the book of Acts, it's going to talk about the three missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. It talks again about, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, this relief mission that we're going to study this morning that they were on. And they picked up somebody else on their team here. It says they took along with them now John, who was also called Mark, apparently the one who wrote the second gospel there, the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to see then in the rest of the book of Acts, these three prominent players, Barnabas and Saul, who's called Paul then, and John Mark, who at some point seemed positive, at some point seemed like maybe it was a problem and there was division over him, but ultimately was someone that was key on a particular team. And so there's two stories that are told in this section. I think they're bracketed by those two references to this missionary team that is being prepared by God, prepared in terms of being encouraged. They're growing in their confidence. They're being prepared for being sent out in these missionary journeys. And they're going to see firsthand that the kingdom growth cannot be halted by either difficult physical circumstances or by intimidating persecution. In fact, God's word, God's gospel, God's kingdom, they're unstoppable because God is sovereign. So the first obstacle that we're going to study is this brief section, this little story in verse 27 to 30 at the end of chapter 11. Let's read that. It says, now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. We're going to look at this instance of really worldwide poverty, this great famine that was prophesied to come upon the whole inhabited Roman kingdom, Roman Empire as they knew it. And we're going to see that kingdom growth cannot be halted by difficult physical circumstances because the brethren unite in caring for the physical needs of the church family. So we're going to see what a picture of love and of sacrifice and of humility and of unselfishness for these believers who did not know each other personally and who might have been separated in the past by all types of cultural and ethnic divisions, but yet these Jewish believers who had a great need there in the city of Jerusalem are going to see that their needs are met financially by these new young Gentile believers in the city of Antioch who send this relief money. So it begins here in chapter 11, verse 27, with this prophetic alert. These prophets that come down, now it says come down, we think of come down, I usually think of heading south when you come down, but actually they're heading up north because Jerusalem was at a higher elevation, so coming down to them meant coming down from the higher elevation, but still coming up north from Jerusalem to Antioch. These prophets came down. And so they're going to give this a workout, that there are hard times on the horizon that believers need to be prepared for. And they're going to have insight from the Holy Spirit to provide this type of announcement. And so they come here, and it's interesting that the initiative is taken by the Jerusalem church here to bring this word of warning, this helpful note, because again, remember how we've studied the last couple chapters, this transition time when the Jews had this sort of aloofness, they had this nationalistic pride, and they weren't quick to embrace the believing Gentiles. They needed to be assured that these Gentiles really had received the same grace of God that they had back in the day of Pentecost. And so they started out with a little bit of a suspicious nature, a little bit of a, well, prove it to me that we're in the same family of God on the same basis. Now, this is the proof that the relationship is cemented together as a family relationship in Christ, that there no longer is Jew or Gentile, but we are one. We are brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And we're going to see from this love contribution and this expression of unselfish sharing on both parties, as they send prophets there to help the church at Antioch, and Antioch responds with the material needs. It's just a very great sense of community that we see growing here. This what Jesus had said he was going to accomplish in bringing Jew and Gentile together in one body. What seems so difficult to accomplish is in a short time transpiring, and here really taking shape in terms of a loving community of believers. So it's not just talk, it's not just in word that they talk about us being brothers and sisters, but they're actually going to work it out in terms of their physical circumstances and how they care for one another. Now this aspect of prophecy is one that some people stumble over today, especially currently this week, as we think about people almost prophesying in some sense that, oh, there's going to be the end of the world on May 21st. You know? And so there are people today that present themselves as, well, you know, I think I have the gift of prophecy. Of course, we've talked before how this is a transition stage in the early part of the church. And we can learn from the fact that it teaches us that the apostles and the prophets were the foundation of the church. And by the foundation, they shouldn't be expected to be part of the superstructure that was built up over time. So just from that teaching alone, we see that apostles and prophets were foundational. It was teachers, pastor teachers, and ones who would go on as evangelists that are part of the gifts that we need today. But in addition to that teaching from the aspect of the foundation, another principle that should reinforce the fact that this gift of prophecy is not how God is working today would be the sense of need now that we have the scriptures in terms of God's revelation, we have so much that God has told us and he wants us to be instructed. They did not have the New Testament scriptures like we had. They needed this initial instruction from God. How else would they know the mind of God unless they had direct revelation? Of course, prophecy was not just some type of insight. It was actually God instructing his spokespeople what he intended for them to communicate. Sometimes it was just in terms of proclamation, and then sometimes it was in terms of a predictive aspect that we see here with Agabus. There's this predictive aspect here. But now that we have the New Testament canon completed, there's not this same need for God to use prophecy as he used it back in this transitional nature of the church. And so in terms of progressive revelation, we see this ministry was very important at this point in time to have prophets that would speak not of their own initiative, that would speak, you know, not just out of some insight. I mean, I can tell to my family, you know, well, you know, I have great insight, you know. I told you that Taylor Swift was going to become, you know, the greatest country music star ever, you know. And I told you when I saw Obama give his first political speech, he'll be the first African-American president. That wasn't prophecy. There's a big difference between just, you know, saying something and maybe having some insight to something versus prophecy that comes from the Spirit of God, that it's 100% accurate. And so here's there's this gift of prophecy. And we can see how people respond when they're told that there's going to be this type of calamity that's going to take place. It's going to be a great famine that's going to occur over all the word that's used is the inhabited world, which would be the Roman Empire as they knew it. And so we think, well, how might people respond when they got news of that type of impending disaster, that news coming from people who were setting themselves out there to be divine prophets with a message from God? Just like today, how people would respond is a lot of people would ignore the message or would scoff at the message or would mock and would dispute that God was even interested in speaking to anybody today. Who's to say that God exists? Who's to say that God speaks? Who's to say that, you know, so there would be a lot of people that would dismiss it, that would dispute it. Really, that's what the bulk of people do today with God's revealed word here in the scriptures. God is here saying, I have a message for you, that you need to take alert to the fact that Jesus is coming back again, whenever it is, and you best be prepared for Jesus coming back. But people will dismiss it, and they won't pay close attention to it. Or there are other people that will try to escape God's message and his warning by human means, but there's no way to escape this message. It's going to be a worldwide calamity. There's no place you can go to hide or to gain protection in a human sense. You need really God to provide for you. Another natural response could be the believers could hear this and could say, well, I'm glad you told us that, because we're going to hoard all of our earthly possessions, because we're going to take care of ourselves first. We're going to self-preservation is what it's all about. I mean, I got myself and my family to take care of. Now that I've heard this, that's the last thing I'm going to do is share any of my resources with anybody else. I'm going to need everything I have and more, because I'm going to be under intense pressure as well in terms of this worldwide disaster, calamity. But that's not how these young believers responded. They responded very unselfishly, and they responded in love. And so as it actually took place, it says this actually took place. So it was prophesied, and then the fulfillment is spoken of, that it took place, and this poverty was actualized in the reign of Claudius. So it was fulfilled. And the statement is made in a very matter-of-fact way. You know, they came, they gave the warning, and then it happened. But there's a lot more pressure and angst and difficulty that's summed up in these words that we just glibly read over. This is a very difficult period. And down through history, you can think of difficulties that the saints have experienced. And you can think of how they responded to some of those trials. I think of personal physical struggles of people like Joni Erickson Tata. You think of how that could have been something that led her into bitterness and led her into just sitting on the sidelines and saying, well, God can't use me. I mean, that's it for me in terms of any kind of spiritual impact. And yet, she used her difficult circumstances as a platform for God's glory and for a testimony to God's grace and to God's power. And by living by faith, the Holy Spirit has been able to use her testimony in a wonderful way. Just as James 1 teaches us to count it all joy when we encounter various trials. God has a purpose in those trials and those struggles, those difficulties. And so there's a way to respond to these things as they happen that causes us to bring more glory to God. We should not use difficult physical circumstances as an excuse to retreat from spiritual warfare. To say, well, God can't use me now. It's time for me to retire. It's time for me to sit on the sidelines. Instead, we need to go ahead and find opportunities to speak to God's providential grace and wisdom and what it is that He's accomplishing in our life to make us a testimony for Him. So the believers here, the believers in Antioch, they took personal action. It says that in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them, so that each made this personal commitment of the will and this determination, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. They didn't just determine to do it, and they did it. They had the intention, and they followed through, and they went ahead, and they did this. Unselfishly, they sacrificed to meet the need. As I look at that verse, a number of principles stand out to me. First one is that the disciples at this point in time had varying levels of resources. It wasn't as we had seen in the early chapters in Acts, where there was this unusual circumstance where they sort of pooled their finances to meet the immediate need and distribute it there to the saints in Jerusalem. By this point in time, 10 years later, things had developed to the point where you had disciples, and you had a lot of these new believers here in Antioch, that they had, like we do today, some people were more well off than other people. Some people had extra homes, extra properties, a business. They had different things. Other people were not as well off. And so you had people of varying means. It wasn't as if all Christians were under some mandate to pool their resources and deposit them at the feet of the local elders and have the elders distribute all the money. No, they had the individual responsibility and control over their own financial situation as stewards of what God had blessed them with in order to distribute it as they were convicted of the need and felt that they should respond in love and in sacrifice to what God wanted them to do. So that's one principle. The other is that the response they had was a proportionate response, that was what was appropriate. Everybody is not challenged by God to give the same amount. It was in proportion to what they were able to give. It wasn't that they should become impoverished in order that somebody else would be taken care of, but it was that it would move more towards equality in terms of everybody having their basic needs met. You would have to study 2 Corinthians chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 9 especially, to see this principle of proportionate giving and how it's worked out here. Another principle would be that this was a personal commitment. It was done on a voluntary basis. There wasn't coercion. It wasn't a group movement where there was a lot of emotional pressure in terms of how the people responded here, but it was very much a personal commitment that they made. You have the principle as well from Galatians chapter 6, verse 6, where it says, the one who has taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. These believers in Antioch had benefited spiritually from salvation coming first to the Jews and from salvation moving from the Jews there in Jerusalem to the Gentiles there in Antioch. And the Jews being sort of the first fruits of what God was doing and they had ones who would come and minister the gospel to them and build them up as Barnabas had done. Now they're responding in order to provide material provisions to those who have been a blessing to them in a spiritual fashion. And that's that principle of those who have been blessed in a spiritual fashion do have a responsibility to minister in a material sense to those where it's appropriate. We also have the principle that in addition to bearing our own burdens for our own family, we're to bear one another's burdens. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ, the law of love. That's a responsibility that we have, especially to the believing brethren. We have that even as a higher priority. Yes, there's a sense in which we have a responsibility to the world around us, but we have an even greater responsibility to those who are in the family of God to be able to meet those needs. So all of these play into the response of the believers there in Antioch, and it shows the genuineness of the conversion. Again, once again, it's cementing that relationship between the Jewish church there in Jerusalem and this new work in Antioch. It plays right into what we had talked about at the end of chapter 11 last week, as we saw the just how the verification of the faith of the Gentiles was made known there to the Jews in Jerusalem. So they followed through. Intentions alone didn't get the job done, but they went ahead and they took this personal action. And then we see this, I call it Presbyterian administration, because you have the elders mentioned for the first time in the book of Acts. In terms of church governing structure, this is the first reference in Acts to the elders there as being having the oversight of the church in Jerusalem. It says that they took the money that was collected and they entrusted it. They had confidence in Barnabas and Saul. They needed somebody to take it and deliver it to those in need. And they actually took it and they gave it to the elders of the church in order to be distributed in a way that was appropriate, in a way that would have financial accountability, that would have good stewardship, and that would meet the need. So this is, now you see Barnabas and Saul working together again, cementing their relationship, which is going to deepen their friendship, their commitment to one another, which would be tried in very difficult circumstances as they're on involved in various missionary journeys going forward. So we see that how God is building this missionary team and preparing them and using them in this instance here. But again, this church structure, you know, we've talked many times about plurality of elder structure, and this is where you first see in the book of Acts that it's not just one man that they come and deliver these funds to and say, I'm entrusting even Peter or even James. It's not that they gave the money to Peter or James. They give the money here to the elders who by this time an organizational structure had developed in the church over time there in Jerusalem. And that organizational structure was what Jesus had wanted. It wasn't something that man had invented. It was a structure of plurality of elder government there in Jerusalem that was able to provide the administration for this. And so you have the believers doing their part here in the midst of difficult circumstances, showing that God's purposes weren't going to be thwarted by this famine and by all the stress that it caused, but the believers were going to unite, and we're going to come together in this love offering and gift, and we're going to take care of the practical needs of the fellowship. But there are difficulties that come up. There are obstacles that come up that are beyond our resources as a church to respond to or to really have an impact on. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 12. This second obstacle that we deal with, the story in chapter 12, is that of worldly persecution. The powers of the world who have all the influence and have all the clout, these powers conspire in some sense against God and against His kingdom and take very active opposition to say we're gonna squash this work that God is supposedly doing. And so there is this persecution, this intimidating persecution that crops up in chapter 12 against the Jews. But the lesson again is that kingdom growth, the advance of the gospel, the advance of God's word, it cannot be halted by intimidating persecution, because in this instance we're going to see angelic intervention shows these worldly powers who's really in control and makes the point that it's foolish to fight against God. For someone as powerful as the king Herod, the most powerful man in the nation in that region, for someone that has that kind of power, it is foolish for even that person to think that they can in any way fight or strive or be at cross purposes against what God is trying to accomplish. And so we see in verses 1 to 5 the futility of opposing God. These are, I call them, manhandling man-pleasers. This great politician Herod, he resorts to this powerful persecution, but he does it in just utter futility. So let's read verses 1 to 5 of chapter 12 as we switch to this second story. It says, now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison. And here you see it by contrast in terms of Herod's power that he's exerting, the power that the church has to exert, the one weapon that the church has to utilize. It says, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. So we see this aspect of Herod and the kingdoms of this world pitted in what is essentially a spiritual battle against God's kingdom and God's purposes. We see the devil behind Herod as the impetus for the driving force of being against God. And there's this battle that's raging all the time with spiritual forces that are invisible, that we don't see, but that are very real. And this battle is one that we're engaged in, and we're called to be active participants in, and we're called to put on the armor that Christ has provided for us, and we're called to be good Christian soldiers in this battle. Now, Saul, as he's in a position to observe this, we don't even know chronologically if these stories are presented here by Luke in strict chronological fashion, or if they're presented here in more thematic consistency, and that's not really a point to get into. When they get into those chronological kinds of discussions, my eyes get all bleary and sleepy, and I don't really get much out of that. But Saul certainly knew what it was to be the leader in persecution and in opposition against the Church of Jesus Christ. He knew what it was to fight against Jesus Christ, to invest his life and his energy and take great risks and to have his whole life poured into fighting against Jesus Christ. He knew the futility of that. And he also knew the blessedness of forgiveness. That God can take someone like that and can pour out his grace and his love and his forgiveness and transform him into someone that would have a useful ministry and actually a significant leadership role, the significant leadership role as the apostle to the Gentiles. Saul knew all about that. And so he's observing all that's taking place here. As you see another man of power, but a man of the world, exerting his influence in a futile sense to fight against God's purposes. So he had already, apparently, laid his hands in a violent fashion upon some of the believers, even to the point where he had taken one of the apostles. He had taken James, the brother of John, and had put him to death, had probably beheaded him with the sword. So you see that God's purposes, even as he's going to rescue Peter in this account from prison, as we study it, God's purposes are not to rescue all believers from persecution and suffering. I mean, we can wrestle with, well, wait a minute, if God is all-powerful, if God is sovereign, if God is in control, why is God not rescuing James? What did the relatives of James think about God's strategy here and what God was accomplishing? You know, you're doing it for Peter, what about for James? But we have to rest in God's omniscience, in God's wisdom, in God's providence, that God is in control and is able to do either, and does what is appropriate for the situation and what will bring glory to him. In either instance, God is involved in advancing his kingdom and not allowing the enemy to be the ones who are essentially in control. And so we have to have the confidence that that is how God is working. But we see here that Herod Agrippa, this is Herod Agrippa the One, he's in this family of Herods that have a whole legacy of terrible actions against God's purposes. And so you've got this man who was the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who ordered the Bethlehem children to be murdered. He's the nephew of Herod Antipas, who had John the Baptist beheaded. So he's got a little bit of a pedigree here of doing some damage. So he comes from a very evil family, and he's got that in his roots, in his pedigree here. But if you examine his intentions and what motivates him as to how he operates, I would call this Herod, he's like the ultimate politician. That's not a good word for me. No. The ultimate politician in the sense of he's entirely driven by the popularity polls. He's not a man of conviction. He's not a man who's going to do something based on his conscience and in accordance with justice and with righteousness. He's a man who's interested in his own position. He's interested in how he's going to be built up and admired and regarded and what his popularity is going to be. And so he's completely expedient in determining his actions. He has no problem abusing his power and mistreating people in very violent sense if he thinks it's going to accomplish his purposes. He can be cruel to the point of beheading here. someone who was a servant of God. He's puffed up in his pride in terms of his feeling of his own importance. He's driven by ego. He's very driven by trying to attract and keep a following that would be loyal and would be faithful to him. And he saw what the Jews there in Jerusalem, he saw what pleased them. And knowing that he had to keep peace in this, that he was called and appointed in this region of Judea and Galilee, that his responsibility was to keep the peace of Rome, and seeing that what would be maybe a threat to that, he viewed these different sects and these other different communities. Here it's interesting that the Christian community is now distinct enough where he sees it in distinction to the just the Jewish community as a whole. So he sees that distinction. And he sees, hey, I want to do what's going to please the bulk of my people, the majority of my people, this Jewish community. I want to do what is going to get me plaudits and what is going to get me their loyalty and support and cost the least amount of trouble and the least amount of situation for me. It's interesting that Jesus had prophesied back in Matthew chapter 20, verse 22, where you had James and John and the mother of James and John coming to Jesus. Jesus had prophesied, he said to them, are you able to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of suffering? Are you able to be baptized and immersed into the type of suffering that I'm going to experience? You're asking for thrones. You're asking for positions of importance and prominence. Do you realize what you're asking for? Do you realize what's involved in following the Master as a disciple of the Master? Would you like to be treated like the Master is treated? Is that the kind of disciple that you want to become? And so Jesus then had that interaction with James and with his brother before that. Of course, John ended up being oppressed and being persecuted in a sense himself, but it was James that was actually the first apostle who experienced martyrdom. So this followed Stephen, who wasn't an apostle. He had Stephen martyred, but now you have James singled out here as an apostle. An apostle now is not untouchable. You might have thought, well, the apostles were untouchables. Nothing could ever happen to them. And that's not true. And here you have, and it's going to be one by one, things are going to happen to the apostles, and it's only James here experiencing this up front. But he's dealing with just the Herod and unleashing all of this power. But the point for our purposes this morning is to understand the futility of that power on the part of Herod. That no matter what he tried, thought up, conspired to do, all the resources that he put to bear against the church and God's kingdom, he wasn't going to be able to stamp out what God intended to do. So we see in verses 6 to 11, we see the fulfillment of God's sovereign purposes. God is going to bring about deliverance to his servant Peter in this instance. We're going to see the angelic assistance that provides divine deliverance in Peter's situation, this fulfillment of God's sovereign purposes. Read verses 6 to 11 on the very night. It's interesting how God waits. There's an 8-day period here because you have the Passover followed by the 7-day feast of unleavened bread. And during this time, it wasn't appropriate for an execution to take place. And so Herod had to kind of salt Peter away in prison, which was a difficult thing for him because he didn't want to have the responsibility of protecting him and guarding him for that length of time. But he also was in a bind because he had to wait for that 8-day period. And it's interesting, God didn't intervene on the first day. He didn't send the angels on the second day. He didn't send the angels on the third day. It's just like God making Philip as desperate as it could be, and you're down to that last moment, and then God says, okay, now's the time. It's just in the nick of time God comes in. And there are times when we think the nick of time has passed, but from God's perspective, no, the nick of time hasn't come yet. There's still time, and God is still giving us his perseverance, and he's giving us our strength to endure, and it's not the time for deliverance. That's just interesting to me, the timing of how God does things. But it says, on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward to make a display of him, to make a mock trial of him, to then go ahead and to execute him. I mean, Peter knew what he was facing. He had seen what happened to James, and he knew that this was the fate that Herod had intended for him. But as this was about to happen, Herod was about to bring him forward. Peter was up all night sweating, and he was anxious, and he was crying, and he was just beside himself. It says here, Peter was sleeping. In fact, he's in such a deep sleep, the angel's going to have to kick him and beat him up, practically, to wake him up. Somehow, Peter here is composed, he's peaceful, he's confident. Maybe he remembers the prophecy that Jesus made to him, that you're going to live to an old age and you're going to die at the hands of the Romans on a cross. And maybe Peter's thinking, this is an old age. You know, I got more years left in the tank. This isn't it. I don't know if he was remembering that prophecy or if he just in his faith and his confidence, whatever. You think of how difficult it is to sleep in certain circumstances that we face. And we think, well, I just didn't sleep last night. I get excited about like a four trip. You, there's certain times that you're excited. You can't sleep because you're excited. I'm going to go on vacation. I need my sleep because I'm going to be driving. That's the very night I can't sleep because I'm excited. We're going away. Or something's difficult. You're worried about your kids. Oh, the kids aren't home. I can't sleep because the kids aren't home. I won't be able to sleep until the kids are home, you know, mom will say. Or, you know, whatever it is. Well, here, Peter had no problem. So Peter's there. He's sleeping between two soldiers. He's bound with two chains. You know, it's interesting how Herod doubles up on everything. The normal type of protection that would be provided, Herod says, you know, I'm a little bit smarter than that. I'm no dummy. You know, I know that in the past, we've had Peter in prison, and he's got out. Okay, we've studied that in Acts. So Herod's full of himself. Herod says, I know how to solve that. We're going to have twice as many guards, twice as many chains. I've got this coming. That's how Herod thinks, that he can go against God. And so he's got this all taken care of. He's sleeping between two soldiers. He's bound with two chains. He had guards in front of the door who were watching over the prison. Couldn't be any more protected. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself, no problem. And they went out, and they went along one street. And now that the angel was no longer needed in terms of his visible presence, it says, and immediately the angel departed from them. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting to have happened in terms of my execution. Well, it's amazing to me that commentators wrestle at all with, you know, well, maybe there were natural means that were used here. You know, maybe this was an inside job. And you don't have to necessarily see the miraculous. You don't have to see the miraculous here. How can you read this and read this account and say you don't have to see the miraculous here? It's all about the miraculous. It's all about God intervening and doing something in a dramatic fashion where man's not involved at all. Peter has nothing to do with his escape here. I mean, he has nobody helping him, whether on the inside or the outside. This is God intervening personally by means of an angel and providing this type of deliverance. I think one thing I take away from this deliverance here in verses 6 to 11, I think that there is more angelic activity than we realize. And I'm confident of that. There's all kinds of angelic activity that's taking place all around us today that we don't think anything about. And partly, it's because of this aspect where we dismiss prophecy and the gift of healing. In other words, we have this transitional view over some of these sign gifts. And I have that view. I've been preaching that view to you. I mean, I believe that view, that it's that these are things that God is not that God can't heal in miracles, because he can, and I think he still does that in instances. But I don't think he's all about giving the gift of healing and the gift of prophecy, and that's how God is working today. So in a transitional nature, we've talked about how, no, I don't think God is doing that today. But we take that teaching, and what we end up with is, well, God's not intervening at all in anything. God's just sort of out there looking at what's going on. And yeah, he's in control, but he's not doing very much. And I think we lose a lot in terms of, I think God is so active, and we're so unaware of what God is doing. But I think angels, think of the nature of angels, why God created them, what they're intended to do. It says, yes, they're for worship, they're for praise of God, but they're also sent as ministering spirits for the help of believers. Well, how would you like it if you're an angel, and your job is a ministering spirit, And you're told, when you're sitting on the sidelines, it's a church age, so you go park yourself over there, and we don't need you. You have nothing to do for this whole period of time. That's not what angels are all about. It says that angels are visible. They're watching the church as we meet together this morning. It says that there are angels that are observing because they want to see several things. They want to see how is it that we submit to God's order in the universe in terms of authority, structure, and how we respond to that authority structure. There are angels who are visibly interested in that, apparently, and they want to see that God is glorified and is praised by appropriate obedience and submission on our part. So there are angels that are watching. And so there are angels that are involved in protecting us. There are angels that are involved in all kinds of activities. It says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, it says that we should continue to show love to the brethren, especially we should show hospitality to strangers, it says, because you don't know whether unknowingly, by showing hospitality, you are taking care of an angel in a way that you should, and will be getting blessed in accordance to doing that. So part of your hospitality is angelic, and you're the angelic, and it's like, what you're doing, you don't know whom God is sending as an angel, and how you are providing, how you are caring for somebody in that situation. I mean, there are instances, and I'm not going to go into details, and there are instances that we, Karen and I, have talked about where I wonder, was that an angel? Angels take human form. They look and can appear as humans. And when you think back into different instances, angels are more active than we think they are. And so I think that's one of the lessons that I take here. I think of that song, Jesus Take the Wheel, you know, and I think on the highway, how many times have angels rescued me or protected me in all the travels from things where, you know, things could have been really nasty? I think there's angels involved in some of that, and that's part of their role. Okay. So I would just say that here you have an instance that's very visible and something that we can look to and can see how God uses angels to bring about deliverance. That word deliverance is the same word for Exodus that's used, Stephen used it in Acts chapter 7, verse 34, when he talked about the Jewish Exodus. And this is a type of Exodus that Peter experienced in response to the prayers of the believing community. But we see that the destructive power of Herod and the saving power of God are contrasted throughout this passage, where things look bleak, they look hopeless, but they're not hopeless when you think of how powerful God is in comparison to the futile efforts of those that are pitted against him. So verses 12 to 17, back in chapter 12, we look at the function of fervent prayer. Powerful praying brings about a rejoicing report in this instance here. In verse 12, and this is comical, as this is related here, down in verse 12, it's kind of comical in terms of the responses on the part of the believers, because they're praying for things that they, in one sense, aren't really expecting to happen or don't really believe God's going to do. They're so shocked at what God's doing, that they have a lot of trouble believing that it's Peter here. But in verse 12, it says, this is Peter, when he realized that God had rescued him, the first thing he did, he wanted to bring news to those he knew that had been praying for him and praying for his deliverance. And so he went, it says, to the house of Mary. The mother of John was also called Mark. And John Mark was going to go along and be incorporated into the team with Barnabas and Saul. So here he's at the house of Mary, apparently a woman of means who has a rather substantial house where believers can meet and has a servant, that type of thing. So he goes there where many people were gathered, so yet the believers were gathered together and they were engaged in praying. This is different than our kinds of prayer meetings that are just, hey, every Wednesday night, or, you know, this is the time. This is, we have a need and we get together and we pray and we keep on praying throughout the night because we know that in the day, Peter's going to be brought to trial and he's going to be executed. So we're here, it's an immediate need situation, and we're involved in fervent, persevering prayer, looking and asking God to be merciful to us and to accomplish something. So this is the prayer meeting that's taking place here. So Peter's there and he knocked at the door of the gate. Now remember, Peter's got to be concerned with these soldiers. They're frantic in terms of if they wake up and they figure out Peter's gone and they're after him. Peter's interest, he doesn't want to be snatched up and be put back into prison as well. So he doesn't want to be standing out, beating on the door and hollering, hey, let me out. You know, he doesn't want to be hollering for for half an hour at this deal. So you have Peter knocking at the door of the gate, and you have a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, it's interesting, Peter had enough connectivity. Even the servant girl knew Peter's voice and had that type of connection with him. When she recognized Peter's voice, she's the only one that responds really correctly. You know, she's the one that knew it was him and was sure it was him, heard the voice. Because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but she ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "That's fantastic! That's just what we've been praying about." They said, "You're out of your mind. Dumb little servant girl. You know, what are you doing?" What? I'm sure when they heard the knock, they might have thought that it was soldiers looking for them in terms of, you know, this could be the secret police, you know, coming in the Inquisition for them. They probably weren't that eager to go open the door. But here you had Rhoda went to find out who it was. So they tell Rhoda, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so good for her. They kept saying, "Now listen to this." They kept saying, "It is his angel." They had easier time believing in the reality of an angel who would represent Peter, come back and look like Peter, come back and sound like Peter, that this is how God acted. They knew that God had these spiritual beings, and he had them deployed in this spiritual warfare, so they were quicker to think that this is an angel representing Peter than they were to think that God actually had delivered Peter and had answered their prayers in that fashion. So Peter's out there, and he's left to continue knocking and hollering out, "Hey, you know, come on." So Peter's out there, continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him, and they were amazed. But hushing them up, motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." James, the half-brother of Jesus, prominent role in the church there at Jerusalem, but not, as people would like to say, the model of what a senior pastor is in terms of the role. No. You know, you have a plurality of elder organization. You have James in a prominent role in the church with the brethren. Report these things to James and the brethren. And then he left and went to another place that we don't know, that it doesn't say. We don't know what Peter did. He has to still be in hiding because there's going to be some difficulties in terms of people being after him. But look at the power of prayer, of fervent prayer, even when we're weak in our prayers, even when we don't have full faith, and we don't maybe believe as we should. And yet, God, he uses that function of prayer. Even though God is sovereign, God doesn't say, "I'm sovereign, so there's no need to pray. You guys don't have any responsibility at all." How does that work? We don't understand all how that works, because God is sovereign. God is going to accomplish his purposes, but he's going to use our prayer. He wants us to come and ask and to make our needs and requests known, and he wants us to be fervent in our prayers. And so that function of prayer is very important here. And God uses that here to combat the persecution that's taking place. But then in verses 18 to 23, we see how the tables are turned on Herod. His pompous pride leads to the tables being turned, and we're going to see the fury of God's punishing wrath unleashed against Herod. This is a topic that a lot of the evangelicals today don't like to preach. They resist the concept of God pouring out his fury on people that are obstinate and that are stubborn and that refuse to yield allegiance and loyalty to God and bow the knee to God's authority in their life. They don't like to hear this message of wrath poured out, but that's very much the picture that's happened here. It's going to be poured out in a physical sense as a picture of what happens in even a worse sense in terms of eternal punishment. So, verse 18 to 23. "Now, when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter." Can you imagine these soldiers? What a spot. You're in the elite guard for Herod Agrippa. You know, in your career, you have advanced to be the soldier par excellence. You know, you've got the plum Secret Service job guarding the president. You know, you are up there at the top of your game, but now, through no fault of your own, you're scrambling, saying, "We were charged with guarding Peter. We know that the penalty is And at that time, you know, whatever the penalty against the criminal is going to be, the penalty is going to be exacted against you. You know, so you're in danger of being beheaded. So there's no loss of consternation here. So when Herod had searched for Peter, had not found him, he examined the guards. He thought, this has to be an inside job. And that's all that Herod could conclude is, okay, fess up. You know, we don't have to kill all of you. Let's find who it was, and let's dispatch this matter. And of course, nobody could fess up. Nobody had any clue as to what had happened. And so Herod, he was left with ordering that they all be led away to execution. What a defeat for Herod. I mean, what an embarrassment. When he's about to deliver Peter at the end of the feast day, he's about to deliver him before the whole crowd of the people, and now he's got nothing. His stable is bare here. He's got nothing to show. So, what does he do? Well, he went down from Judea. He took off. He said, well, I need a diversion here. I got to get out of town. This is not looking good for me politically. I'm going to do something else. So he went down, tried to switch the playing field here. He went down, and again, he went up north to Caesarea. And he was spending time there. Now, he was very angry with some other people, too. So he had a lot of anger management issues here. He had things that he got upset with. So he's very angry, even though he's in control. He's not in control. He's got all these things that disturb him, that get him angry, that are out of his control. And so he's angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, these Phoenician coastal cities, because there's issues with just how they had, I guess, not complied and played the game that he wanted them to play in certain circumstances. They were dependent upon the region for food, and so they need to get back into king's good graces, and so there's some things taking place here politically. It doesn't tell us all the circumstances, but there's a struggle here. There's things that are not right. So the people, they get together with one accord, and they're trying to make things right now between them and Herod. So they have this plan. They come to him. They've won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. So they've got him on their side in order to try and reconcile things. They were asking for peace. They needed peace because their country was fed by the king's country. So they needed things to come together. So here's another great feast day. You know, Herod, he's not going to do too well on this feast day. He's all dressed up. Josephus has the account. It describes how he's all dressed up in some silver garments that it glistened. It was just, you know, it was just the light as it struck those silver garments. It just flashed back at him, and he looked like he was all lit up. And so he comes out and says, on an appointed day, having put on his royal apparel, he took his seat on the rostrum, and he began delivering an address to them. So he's giving his political speech here. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man!" And, of course, Herod liked that. Herod was fine with that. Herod had no problem with, but he needed a little boost to his ego. He'd suffered some, you know, he'd taken a hit. Okay? Here's something, finally things are going well. Things are starting to rebound for Herod. And so he takes that acclaim there. And immediately, and again, look at the activity of the angels here. And you can bet this angel was happy to do this. Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. Angels know that God deserves glory. That if we do not give God the glory he deserves, then we deserve God's judgment and God's wrath. Angels know that. So angel had no problem doing this. Immediately, angel Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. Josephus said he had some type of intestinal violent type of illness that just tore him up inside, and he had an excruciating kind of pain, and it lasted for about 5 days. And he died. Well, it reminds you of the torment of hell and of what people will experience when the wrath of God is finally poured out against those that don't submit to God's kingdom agenda and don't respond to the gospel. But the beautiful thing in the midst of all this, the progress report that's given, the summary message is, as all this takes place and you see Herod and the worldly kingdoms fighting against God and fighting against his kingdom, it says, the end result is the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And then it comes full cycle with, again, these brackets now of Barnabas and Saul, their team. They now return from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Kingdom growth cannot be halted by difficult physical circumstances or by intimidating persecution. I remember the chorus, and I might have, I didn't check this, so I'm going to have this exactly right. Details, you know. God is still on the throne. Almighty God is here. And he cares for his own through all eternity. So that come what may, whatever it be, I can only say that I have God on my side. We are on the side of victory in this gigantic struggle, and we have angels that are ministering spirits that intervene on our behalf and are doing all types of ministry to the saints that we just are so unaware of. And God is the one who wants the glory. What can we do to make sure that we don't rob God or try to rob him of any of his glory, but that we give God the glory he deserves? Let's pray.